In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in Prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the Prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so some of you should have the handout. Nolan, it is on the website under All the Prophets Testify, listed for today's date, or somebody who I emailed it to, Jeremy, did I email it to you?
You emailed it to Tina.
I thought I emailed it to you, yeah. Maybe you've got Nolan's. Do you have Nolan's email address?
I don't, but I can get it real quick if he needs it.
Nolan, do you need us to send it to you?
His mic's on.
Yeah, if you wouldn't mind.
So quickly give Jeremy your email address.
Okay.
Hang on.
Hold on just a second.
All right, ready.
Okay. NOLANJIMMYROBERT@hotmail.com.
Robert?
Nolan Jimmy Robert.
At?
Hotmail.
Hotmail.com. And hit. Send.
It is.
Yeah, well, it's magical if it went to the right spot.
Yeah. When it works, it's magical.
Okay. Hopefully, it's on the way, Nolan.
All right. So, always give you the opportunity here to ask questions or make comments on from the last class, which was Amos 8, 1 to 14. Any comments, questions on 8, 1 to 14? I actually had an emailed question the next morning. You remember that in the end of 14, or the end of chapter 8, he talks about the famine of those who will hear the words of the Lord. There will be no more word of the Lord. That's in chapter 8, verse 11. And so the person asked if the famine of hearing the words of the Lord was related to the silence of the intertestamental period. So the intertestamental period is the time between the testaments, from when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament starts, and you have prophetic silence, right? Malachi is the last prophet, and then the next prophet is John the Baptizer. So there's a period of several hundred years there where there is no living prophet. Yeah. So in typical philosophical, theological fashion, I told the person yes and no. yes, the two are related insofar as there was no live prophet like Amos speaking on the Lord's behalf in either case. So during the intertestamental period, no live prophet. In this famine of hearing the word, no live prophet, right? But insofar as the intertestamental period had God's word still available, and there were people in Moses' seat teaching and preaching the word, and the sacraments, if you want to call them that, I put them in scare quotes, continued to be administered. And through that word and those sacraments, God continued to work faith among those hearing his word, such that there were believers alive and ready to receive the Messiah when Jesus was conceived, then it's not the same. So, yes, there were no live prophets, but God's word continued to exist, just as it continues to exist now. And we don't have prophets who are receiving the word of God the same way that Amos, for example, received the word of God. Any other questions or comments about that? I wasn't so sure I liked my answer, so I emailed Dr. Lessing, who wrote the Concordia commentary on Amos that Reverend Shockley has loaned me his copy of that I've been making use of during the study. Dr. Lessing is associate pastor at a congregation in Minnesota where the senior pastor is a man who was the vicar at the congregation I went to in Colorado back when I was working for Channel 4 in Denver a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. So it's just it's a little small Missouri Synod world. But Dr. Lessing has not replied to my email yet in a week, so I'm a little disappointed, but that's the way that goes. I'm pretty sure if he's the associate pastor at that congregation in Minnesota, maybe he's dead and they just haven't taken him off their website. You never know. We had a pastor in our circuit die and the circuit visitor kept emailing him. And I thought, boy, you know, maybe after he died, you'd think time to take him off the email distribution list. But we have a new circuit visitor now. Pastor Kane is going to be our new circuit visitor.
Oh,
so,
nice.
Yeah.
You know him.
You do know him. Yes, you do. As your wedding anniversary comes up.
Yeah, we should visit them. So.
Yeah.
This is the time I think of calling him.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I mean, it's either like late at night or, you know, I mean, it's just at all inopportune times.
Yeah. You should just text him or email him.
I'd like to call his parents.
Oh, call his parents. Yeah. Well, yeah. Okay. All right. If nothing else, then hopefully Nolan has gotten the handout now and we can begin at chapter 9. So on the outline there, as you see it, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9 are this vision of the Lord beside the altar. And then you have verses 11 to 15 as the restoration of David's booth. And even part of 1 through 10, when the Lord starts to speak again, like maybe, you know, half of verse 5 or part of verse 5 is already no longer part of that vision of the Lord beside the altar. I think you can make a case for that. But we will essentially take the chapter together. I'm a little concerned that we might not want to get through it all tonight. Even though there's only 15 verses, there's a lot there. So maybe what we'll do is we'll read 1 through 10 to start off, and then we'll see where we are maybe when we get done discussing 1 through 10. So if someone would like to start us off with 1 through 10.
I will. Okay. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor?
Probably Kaphtor, yeah.
Kaphtor, and the Arameans. Arameans from Kir. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us.
Okay, good. Thank you, Ellen. And Ellen, of course, was reading there from the NIV, and so
probably the old one.
Those of you who are following the ESV noticed some differences as she read. Okay, questions or comments to start?
Well, again, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword.
Yes. What's your question?
These people are the Jewish, right? The Israelites? Or Israel?
Well, right. So,
the other people living in amongst them, right? Would they be dying too?
Yes. So there's a couple questions there. First of all, who's he talking to? And he's at least talking to the northern kingdom. You know, there's a good chance he's also talking to the southern kingdom. So all of his people, period. And yes, there may be other people living among them who are not, how do you like me to say it, Jeremy, ethnic Jews, right? But the bottom line there is all of the sinners will be destroyed.
Yeah.
And, you know, then
some
you...
Some people will be spared, right?
Well, yes. You go to the, aren't we all sinners? Well, yeah, we're all sinners. Some of us repent. And so those of us who repent, presumably, are not eternally destroyed. And so there too, you can make a distinction between those who are going to suffer the consequences, you know, like the Tower of Siloam falls on those people and they're all dead. Doesn't mean they all went to hell. It just means that they're all dead in that moment, right? So the Northern Kingdom, the Assyrians are going to come in and kill, you know, most of the people in the Northern Kingdom and take some of them maybe off to exile. But all the ones who die aren't necessarily all going to die eternally. There may be some believers, repentant believers, who die, but are saved eternally. And, of course, by that point, you've had verse 8, where the Lord says he will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob.
Okay.
So you already have an indication in 8 that the destruction is not utter destruction. So even when he says in 10, all the sinners of my people shall die, those who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us, those who are counting on this false hope that surely the Lord would not wipe us out. We're so special. You know, he's made these promises to us. We can do whatever we want and it's not going to matter. So the people who are falsely hoping that the Lord will spare them just because of who they are, they're going to be wiped out. They're not repenting. Right. Yeah, I mean, some of them maybe are listening to Amos, but the repentant ones are hearing him and repenting. Yeah. But those who are hearing him and not repenting, not heeding his word, listening to him maybe, but not heeding his word.
The scoffers.
So, Pete, that sort of addresses that, right, on a couple different levels. Okay, what else in 1 through 10 here to get us started?
So he's talking about this earthquake right at the beginning. Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake.
That may not be about the earthquake. That's funny you mention it, though, because we talked about the earthquake last time, right? when did we talk about it last time?
So is this something that might not happen right away, but maybe a few years down the way?
Well, yeah, so you have probably...
When this earthquake happens?
Yeah, the earthquake happens sometime after Amos's prophecy, right? But what he's describing here in 9 is not an earthquake as much as the destruction of the people, right, when the Assyrians come. Mm-hmm. So even though he describes sort of the physical demolition of a temple or a tabernacle... some of the commentators say it's really just symbolic. Now we know that when the Babylonians come into Jerusalem, they destroy the Jerusalem temple. When the Romans come into Jerusalem, they destroy the Jerusalem temple. So nobody's talking about whether or not the Assyrians would actually destroy these shrines at Bethel and Dan that the Northern Kingdom has. There's a good chance that they would, but you know, nobody really seems to care because the Lord would just as soon have them destroyed anyway. So the shaking here, which was sort of your question, I think, is not the shaking of the earth. And you get that shaking again in verse 9, where he talks about shaking with the sieve. But that is also not an earthquake. That's a shaking of a sort of purification process or a sorting process. And we can talk more about that when we get there, because that's kind of a confusing figure of speech there. Anything else here at the beginning, 1 through 10?
Amos makes it very clear that the Lord will find them regardless of where they try to hide.
Yes.
Their sins.
Yeah. Yes. Because when you just read it, it's sort of funny. He says in verse 1, all the people are going to, you know, have this stuff fall on them. And then he says, and those who are left, I'll kill with the sword. And you're like, okay, who's left if everybody's crushed, right? Okay, well, you know, maybe not everybody dies when the roof falls in. And some people manage to get away. And then he's going to find them. Not one of them will flee away. Not one of them will escape. Ultimately, right, they might get partway away, but he's going to hunt them down and find them. And so then you get this in verse 2, if they could dig into Sheol, then I would find them there and take them. Not that they can, because they can't, but if they could, even there, I would find them. If they could climb up to heaven, which they can't, but even if they could, from there I would bring them down. So those two are definitely impossible things, right? They can't dig into Sheol. They can't climb up into heaven. But in 3, if they could hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, from there I would search them out and take them. Now, that's possible, you know, if they weren't too crushed by the roof falling in on them. They might, you know, make it to the top of Mount Carmel and hide among the trees. Or if they could hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, you know, like Jonah maybe in the belly of the whale or something, even there, the Lord would command the serpent and it would bite them. And if they would go into captivity before their enemies, then there's a couple different ways that can be taken. Even then, the Lord would command the sword and it would kill them. So, yeah, Debbie, he's ruled out, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different ways that they might have escaped the initial strike, and they're not ultimately going to escape. Yeah.
But it also shows us that there's nowhere we can hide where God can't find us.
Right. And the Bible uses that sort of pairing of opposites in a couple different ways. Sometimes like this, you know, where don't think that you can get away because you can't. But it's also a reminder in other places of the Lord's protection and provision, right? You can never be somewhere where he can't help you and provide for you and care for you. So even if, you know, you're in the highest mountain or even if you're in the depth of the sea, the Lord still knows where you are and still can protect you and provide for you. Even in hell, right? I mean, hell in the sense of the grave or the abode of the dead, you know, Jesus is raised from there and ultimately were raised from there. So even there, the Lord is still Lord. He's omnipotent was the one I wanted. All powerful, almighty. Ellen's NIV likes to use the word sovereign Lord, and that's got its own little reformed bias to it. But the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, as he's called there in verse 5, he's the commander of all. Anything else on 1 through 10? Okay, well then let's kind of go through the notes here a little bit and stop me as you want to discuss something else. So starting with 9:1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar and he said, the divinely inspired Amos continues reporting the visions the Lord revealed to his eyes and ears. Lessing contrasts the Lord showing in previous cases with Amos's scene in this case. So the introduction to each of these visions is similar in the previous cases, and then this one is notably different, which sets this one apart. Leitch notes that the Lord is referred to by title and not by his covenant name. And you can tell that in the ESV because the ORD is not capital. It's not the little capital letters. It's just the Lord. So it's Adonai, the word for Lord, as opposed to Yahweh, which might get translated Lord, but is a reflection of his name. I am who I am. In 7:7, Amos had seen the Lord in some form. You remember with the plumb line, and we might think of the pre-incarnate Son of God, as we were discussing a little bit in Bible class on Sunday. So the second person of the Trinity taking a human form, but not the pre-incarnate Jesus, or not appearing as Jesus. Because, of course, at this point, Jesus doesn't exist. The man Jesus doesn't exist. Kiel Delitzsch distinguishes the preceding visions that indicated the judgment from this vision in which the Lord is engaged in the execution of the judgment, or at least certainly appears to be, right? Because he's giving the commands to destroy the building. He sees him standing beside the altar, but which altar is not specified. Perhaps an altar in the courtyard of one of the northern kingdom's centers of false worship is meant. So Dan or Bethel, where they had the golden calves. Roars Franzman says, perhaps at Bethel. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says, God is about to initiate the destruction from the very place from which the people expect to hear a word of peace and blessing, which, well, thank you. Which, if, you know, if the reference is to the northern kingdom, then how much the people are expecting a word of peace and blessing from there, we don't know. if they're at the southern kingdom, yes, at the temple in Jerusalem, they would expect a word of peace and blessing. The Concordia Self-Study Bible continues here. Whether the vision shows the Lord at Jerusalem or at Bethel is unclear, but we know of no temple structure at Bethel. So maybe there's an altar at Bethel, which doesn't rule Bethel out, or maybe the Concordia Self-Study Bible is suggesting there that it isn't Bethel, ultimately. Kiel Delitzsch says the altar is that of burnt offering in Jerusalem, and that the southern kingdom is targeted as much as the northern kingdom. Leitch is similar, including saying that the Lord would not honor the temple and altar at Bethel with his presence. He wouldn't show up there. Lessing thinks the Lord is at Bethel, but that Jerusalem's temple is also targeted. So the commentators don't know, and they have their various opinions for holding an opinion, their various reasons, rather, for holding an opinion, but ultimately you can't be dogmatic about it because it simply doesn't say. The Lutheran Study Bible says Amos's introductory phrase sets the stage for Amos's climactic fifth vision. In what follows, Amos seems to immediately quote what the Lord said, right? He says in the introductory phrase, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar and he said, and so now you seem to get what he says. Okay. Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. That's the ESV anyway. The Lord is commanding someone, masculine singular. Kretzmann thinks the prophet Amos is addressed. Kiel Delitzsch thinks an angel, perhaps the destroyer, who, for example, killed the firstborn in Egypt. Leitch suggests that different smiters, I just like that word, smiters. My word spell checker did not like the word smiters, but I didn't care. Leitch suggests that different smiters are addressed as different enemies struck the different kingdoms at different times. So if you think both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are addressed here, and it's the Assyrians who strike the northern kingdom and the Babylonians who strike the southern kingdom, then he would be speaking to different smiters. And so the singular, masculine, singular address would be because only one is being addressed at a time, I guess. Leitch comments, the emphasis is not on who will do the smiting, but the certainty of the smiting itself. This isn't Leitch, this is Lessing. As well as the fact that Yahweh is commanding the destruction. Yeah. So if you really needed to know who he's directing it to, it would say. And it doesn't. So it's not the most important detail. The capital at the top of the column is singular. Lessing says the singular collectively stands for all of them. That's in the Hebrew. I think when you read it, Ellen, the NIV had plural and the ESV has plural. Well, the top of the pillars.
The tops of the pillars,
yeah. The thresholds beneath the column are plural. So when you get them in the next phrase and shatter them on the heads of all the people, if you strictly took capitals as singular and thresholds as plural, them would, you know, likely refer to the thresholds. But getting stones off the ground onto people's heads is a little bit of a problem. So it maybe makes more sense to take the capitals and the thresholds together and everything in between them, the pillars, the roof, everything, and see that as what's shattering on the heads of the people. So Kiel Delitzsch takes the plurals as referring to the capitals and thresholds, but also says the destruction is not literal but symbolical, so then it doesn't really matter. Lessing translates cut off the head of all of them And so he doesn't, because he's focused on the sword, and so he doesn't think that this is collapsing on their heads and crushing them anyway. And yet Lessing makes reference to the destruction of the Philistine temple of Dagon by Samson in Judges 16, 25 to 30, where if you remember that story, Samson prays that the Lord would give him strength just one more time, and the Lord does, and he brings the pillars down, and the whole roof collapses, and everybody gets killed, including Samson. When we saw that at the Sight and Sound Theater, it was really quite impressive as these giant pillars were falling over and hitting the stage and all of that. And then the next day when we took the behind-the-scene tour at the theater, you could go up and, like, you could touch the pillars, and they're just, like, you know, kind of, well, they're covered with foam and everything. They're obviously not stone. And then you see on the stage that they've marked the fall zones where the pillars are going to come down. And so as you're, you know, doing your dancing or whatever you're doing before the pillars come down, you have to make sure that you're not in the fall zones. And they were telling us all about the safety protocols and how, you know, the pillars come over, but they're still they're hinged on the stage and they're on a cable so that it's a controlled fall, you know. So anyway, it was pretty amazing staging. But the point is that the temple collapses and people are killed. And that certainly, to me, seems the natural reading of this more than where Lessing goes with it. Roers Fransman refers to a sanctuary normally as a place of refuge. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, "The Lord will shake Israel's illicit shrines to their very foundations. Their pillars would fall, and then the entire structures would collapse, killing the priests and worshipers." Some commentators limit the columns to, how would you pronounce this? Yashin and Boaz or something, which were these symbolic pillars that were at the front of the temple, if you know your Old Testament temple stuff. And they weren't necessarily holding up the roof. They were just pillars there that were symbols of the strength. But again, the context reads that the whole thing collapses. "And of those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape." And so we've already talked about this. Perhaps they were injured by the falling structures. Kiel Delitzsch says the intention is to cut off every loophole for carnal security. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, "Those fleeing the temple's collapse will be killed with the sword. Confer the mention of the sword in 9:4 and 9:10. Perhaps those fleeing are able to put some distance between themselves and the shrines, as suggested in what follows. But ultimately, they're going to get killed." All right, anything else on 9:1? Okay, 9:2. "If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down." Sheol can be a pit, grave, or hell in the sense of the Old Testament sense of the abode of the dead, which is not quite hell, right? Everybody goes to the abode of the dead, but not everybody goes to hell. So sometimes when the Old Testament refers to going to Sheol, it just means die. It doesn't necessarily mean go to the place of the unbelievers. The contrast is heaven here, which can be the sky, atmosphere, or heaven in the sense of the abode of God. But we hardly think that people can dig into what we usually think of as hell or climb up into what we usually think of as heaven. Kiel Delitzsch refers to setting forth impossible cases as though they were possible. Lessing is similar on that. So even though we would rule this out, they're presented as if they're possible just to cut off every possible hope of escape. The contrast that follows in 9:3 seems more like what people could actually do. The Lutheran Study Bible says, "Neither the deepest depth nor the highest height will provide a place of refuge when God pours out his wrath. There is no place to hide. Anything else on two? Okay, three. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. Lessing refers back to hiding in the garden in Genesis 3, 8, and 10. This is what people do when they're trying to get away from their sin. They hide. Carmel is a mountain on the Mediterranean coast of northern Israel that commentators emphasize had groves at the top suitable for hiding. It's not all that high, as we might think of high mountains. And there are all sorts of caves on the one face of it where maybe Elijah hid. But it's what's referred to here. And it's the top of it, and the trees seem to be more in view. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. The top of the highest mountain and the bottom of the sea naturally contrast. Regarding the commanding of the serpent, see 9:1 and 9:4 and 9:9, the involvement of the serpent is intriguing, since the context might suggest that a sword would eventually get them, as in 9:1 and 9:4. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, "Sea monster with a deadly bite stands ready to serve as God's servant of destruction." The Hebrew nakash is the same for the crafty serpent, or crappy serpent, just for you, Jeremy, of Genesis 3, and the fiery bronze serpents of Numbers 21, 4 to 9. Though in this case, we might have expected Leviathan, who is often thought of as a sea monster or dragon. Kiel Delitzsch and Lessing also both bring up Leviathan. Mm. They seem to think that maybe Leviathan is who's being referred to, but just by this general term of serpent instead of by the proper noun Leviathan, which when Job talks about Leviathan, he just refers to him as Leviathan. Anything else on three? Okay, four. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. Before their enemies seems not to be temporal, but spatial, right? So not a day ahead of or something like that, but in front of, as the enemies behind them marching them off, right? Driving them like cattle or something. The NIV, in fact, translates driven into exile by. Is that what you read?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And Kretzmann refers to their hoping to save their lives by surrendering to the foe. Like, look, here I am, surrender, don't kill me, just take me off into exile, please. And then the Lord killing them anyway. Yes, and the sword being wielded by those who hated them. Regarding the commanding, see 9:1 and 9:3 and 9:9 on the sword, confer 9:1. The Lutheran, well, and also 9:10 too, yes. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, even exile in a foreign land will not provide an escape, for the Lord is ruler over all. Okay, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Just in case you hadn't figured that out, it's explicit, right? Regarding the fixing of the eyes, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, usually God fixes his eyes on people in order to show favor. Like, I will look upon you, lift up my countenance upon you. All these expressions of the Lord's turning his face towards us and looking at us for the purpose of blessing us, giving us something good. Here, however, this expression seems to convey the certainty of Israel's punishment. The Hebrew word translated evil is ra'ah, which does not have to be moral evil, but can be distress, misery, injury, calamity. In fact, we saw it, it's in verse 10, where it says, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. That word translated disaster is the same Hebrew ra'ah. And it was funny because One of the members of the congregation emailed me yesterday. Yesterday was Tuesday. I answered the email yesterday. Maybe she emailed me on Monday, but I took Monday off. So I didn't answer the email until Tuesday. But she emailed me on Tuesday referring to a passage in Isaiah where the Lord says, I work evil and good. And she's like, the Lord works evil? Well, no, he doesn't work evil in the sense of moral evil, but he works these things. He allows, certainly, if nothing else, these things that we might consider to be evil. And so I had just responded to her on that. And then this morning, when my friend Jonathan the Baptist sent out the email for the police department devotion, he used that exact same Isaiah passage in his email. And then here I was today looking at this issue again. So certainly, as I say here, certainly God is not the author of evil in general, and his judgment against the Northern Kingdom is righteous and good. But the people of the Northern Kingdom likely would have deemed it evil and not good, right? It's their perspective as to whether or not it's good. Destruction of the unrighteous is deliverance of the righteous. So the righteous see that as a good thing, and the unrighteous obviously see it as a bad thing. It's the same act, but from different perspectives. The one sees it as good and the other sees it as evil. Kretzmann refers to the verse bringing out the omnipresence and the omnipotence of the Lord. And God's word for today mentions also God's omniscience, because he knows. All right, anything else on four? All right, five or five and six. The Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Amos apparently resumes speaking, at least at the beginning of five, and he gives us this, didn't I put the name here? Oh, yeah, this hymnic doxology of judgment, as the Lutheran Study Bible calls it. The Hebrew is Adonai Yehovah Tzabah, or Sabbath. So the Lord God of hosts. You've got the term Adonai. You have the proper noun for the name of the Lord. We would normally say Yahweh. And then you've got this Tzabah, which is comes into English as Sabaoth or Sabaoth, which is how the hymnal tells you to pronounce it. I had a choir director at some point early in my life when we were singing in Latin who insisted that we hit that T hard like Sabaoth instead of Sabaoth. And so in the liturgy, I always sing Sabaoth, just because it was driven into my head to always sing it as a hard T. But the important thing here is that it's not Sabbath, which is what people sometimes sing in setting three when we get to that. It's not the day of rest, but it is this of heavenly hosts. So the Lord God of heavenly hosts, the one who is the God of the heavenly hosts, he rules over all. That's what that's emphasizing. For all the relative description that follows in 9.5 and 9.6, what the Lutheran Study Bible calls the last of Amos's three hymnic doxologies of judgment, the basic predication essentially is the Lord of God host's name is the Lord, right? And you get all these relative clauses in between those two statements at the beginning of verse 5 and the end of verse 6. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, as creator and ruler of all, the Lord has more than sufficient power to carry out his threats, for he controls nature and guides human events. Accordingly, the Assyrians will soon accomplish God's purpose, albeit unwittingly, when they come and destroy the northern tribes. And then eventually also the Babylonians in the case of the southern kingdom. All right, and so now you get the relative description here of the Lord. He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell on it mourn. Psalm 46:6 includes the idea of the earth melting, but at the voice of the Lord. The mourn need not entail any sense of repentance, but can be simply as a result of the destruction. If the earth is melting, people might be upset that the earth is melting. And all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again, like the Nile in Egypt. Last time at 8:8, we discussed this whole issue of the Nile's rapidly coming up in the rain and flooding everything, and then retreating very rapidly and leaving this giant mess behind it from all the soil that came up with the water. In 9:6, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth. The Hebrew ma'alah, translated upper chambers, can be steps, stairs, or stories of heaven. While the Hebrew agadu, is band binding vault of the heavens or firmament that binds earth to the heavens. Leitch takes the last phrase as over the earth, as keeping with the facts and better depicting God's power. The NIV text notes say that the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. And you get that a little bit as you see the different translations and see the different ways that the commentators try to explain it. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, this contrasts the scale of God with the scale of man, whose structures fall at the movement of the earth. Conceptually, we probably should be taken back to Genesis 1's account of creation, though neither of the words are used in that account. But the ideas are there. The idea of the heavens and the firmament and the earth and the firmament being between the earth and the heavens. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, cosmic imagery emphasizes that God is creator and sustainer of all things. As Lord of the universe, nothing can escape his judgment. Leitch describes steps going up to the throne of God, resting on the firmament as its floor, but high above us, right? So if you picture that, you know, we're down here, you've got atmosphere, firmament, and then on top of the firmament are the steps going up to the throne of God, right? So he's exalted above us, but he's also connected to us. And then Kildelich connects the heavenly castle, that structure up above, with the rain that pours down from it to flood the earth as described in what follows. And I skipped Lessing's comment there because it sort of interrupted the flow of the thought there from the firmament and the rain then that comes down. But Lessing talks about creation. He talks about the tabernacle and the temple and then the incarnation of the Son as the final temple. So Lessing takes this structure that's referred to here as sort of the heavenly temple, even though that word isn't used or the word for tent or tabernacle isn't used either. Okay, and then the last phrase there, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lutheran Study Bible comments this may refer to the great flood. Just as there was no escaping God's judgment in Noah's day, so also it shall be when a flood of Assyrian soldiers overwhelms the land. Anything else on 5 or 6? Okay, 7. Starting with declares the Lord at the end. Amos apparently gives direct speech of the Lord, variously attributed to him in 9, 8, 12, 13, and 15, but perhaps distinct from what the Lord said while standing beside the altar back in 9:1, and so arguably revealed in some other way. So this is where, as I suggested earlier, there's a little bit of a break. Not all 7, 8, 9, 10 necessarily go with this vision of the Lord by the altar. So what does the Lord say? Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? The Lutheran Study Bible explains that the Cushites were descendants of Noah's wicked son, Ham, and so brothers of the accursed Canaanites, also descendants of Ham. Note the use of Israel here and in 9:9 and 9:14, perhaps compared to the use of the earlier name of the same individual, Jacob, in 9:8. Of course, that's not earlier, that's later. But again, it's very subjective when you think the Lord is speaking to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom or both. You know, it's, there just seems to, seems to be a lot of subjectivity to that. The Cushites perhaps are mentioned here because they're far away. So even though the people of Israel think of themselves as nearer to God, the Cushites are further away. That may be why they're mentioned here. You also then get the Philistines and the Syrians or the Arameans, as the NIV had them mentioned here in the next phrase, which are perhaps mentioned for different reasons, because they're closer and the perennial enemies of the people of Israel. So then he goes on, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Perhaps most obviously to us, the Lord did bring up Israel from the land of Egypt. Implicitly then, yes, the Lord also brought up the Philistines from Kaphtor, thought to be modern day Crete, making the Philistines of Amos's day different perhaps from the more ancient Philistines and possibly also from the more modern Palestinians. And yes, the Lord brought up the Syrians from Kir, mentioned back in 1:5 as the apparent origin of the Syrians. Not that the Lord did those bringing ups in the same way as Israel's bringing up out of Egypt. But what's happening here is the Lord is equating them, suggesting that as far as he's concerned now, they're exactly the same, right? The Hebrew that the ESV translates Syrians, Lessing renders Arameans as the NIV did. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says the Israel's journey from Egypt is reduced to no more significance than the movements of other peoples. Roris Fransman remarks that the Exodus can no longer be the ground and basis of their confidence. The Lutheran Study Bible explains the rhetorical questions. The Lord denies that apostate Israel enjoys a position of privilege before him. By abandoning the covenant, the people have become no better than the others. Tragically, most from the northern tribes would lose their privileged covenant status. I guess in the sense that they're dead is maybe what the TLSB means by that. Anything else on 7? Okay, 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. Note the use of the signpost behold also in 9:9 and 9:13. Regarding the eyes, confer the discussion above at 9:4. Regarding the sinful kingdom, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, all that the Lord now sees in Israel is a wicked nation. Kildelich refers to both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Leitch does likewise. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to Israel's sin as far worse than the sins of other nations and refers back to 1:3 to 2:16 and 3:1-2. So if you remember that from the beginning of Amos, the Lord went through all of these nations, right, round the people of Israel and condemned them for their sin, but then also condemned Judah and Israel for their sin. So they're all, you know, going to get judgment in one way or another. And it's been so long since we covered that part of Amos, you kind of may have forgotten about that. And it's worth being reminded of it because he is sort of revisiting that here at the end a little bit, if nothing else, just indirectly. Kiel Delitzsch refers to Amos's repeating in his own words in verses 8 and following the threat exhibited symbolically in verse 1, though we might put only this part of verse 8 on Amos's own lips, distinct from the next two line portions, where the Lord certainly seems to speak in his own first person through Amos. And that's how the ESV handles the punctuation there, right? The beginning of 8 is Amos speaking, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom." No, it doesn't do that either, does it? Huh. Yeah, well, you know, the Lord can refer to himself in the third person. And that's how the ESV takes it. I'm sorry, my little eyes failed to notice that. But the Lord can refer to himself in the third person, so. I guess, like I said, whatever you want to do with that. The punctuation isn't in the Hebrew, so. And I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. I guess that was more where I was having a problem seeing Amos say it, because Amos isn't going to destroy it, right? It's the Lord who's going to destroy it. The Lutheran Study Bible here comments that Israel will be punished. That's a pretty obvious statement, I think. What? Oh, yes, except at the top of the next page, that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. In broadcast journalism, a pet peeve was totally destroyed, seen as redundant for destroyed that expresses damage so severe that the object ceases to exist, can no longer be used, or is ruined beyond repair. You know, if you have 15 seconds to tell a story, don't waste time on totally in front of destroyed. Destroyed is sufficient by itself. The house was destroyed. You don't need totally destroyed. So the Lutheran Study Bible comments, yet there is still a word of hope. Since God is just, a faithful remnant will be spared. The messianic line will continue, and people will be saved through Christ. Amos 9:11-15 makes that gospel proclamation more explicit. And we'll get to that eventually. Regarding the use of Jacob, compare 9:7 above and 9:9 and 9:14 below, where Israel is used. Maybe Jacob more obviously includes Judah, from which line the Messiah comes. Kiel Delitzsch at least rejects such a distinction, but sees the difference in the sinfulness in contrast to the holy seed out of which the Lord will form a new and holy people and kingdom. So that's where they see the distinction. Although, yeah, well, you know already at this point that the Messiah is coming from David's line, and David's line is in Judah. And so, you know, it's, the Messiah is not coming from the northern kingdom for sure. Leitch ponders the seemingly incompatible words coming from the same prophet at the same time, that he would say in the one breath, you know, total destruction, and then in the next breath, accept, right? Lessing considers modern scholars who reject Amos's gospel ending, the modern scholars who say, well, that's not what Amos originally said, but somebody else comes along later and adds this on or something like that. And Lessing rejects them, but he just has to deal with them because he's writing a contemporary commentary that has to deal with those issues. Luther simply says the consolation is added because of the devout, the believers. So they're not left totally beaten down. They're given this comfort and this hope. The same way that when Jesus teaches parables, he almost always, when we have enough context, the parable is told as law. And then there's gospel in it. But he's not telling the parable for the purpose of the gospel. like when the Pharisees complain about him eating with sinners in Luke 15, and he tells the three lost parables, lost coin, lost sheep, lost son, lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. And he's telling it for the purpose of the Pharisees, who aren't rejoicing over the fact that the sinners are found. So it's intended to be law, but he comforts the people who are hearing it by talking about the rejoicing and how glad God it is that God has found them. I once was lost, but now was found, blind, but now I see, all that wonderful gospel that's in there. But the parable is told for the purposes of law against the grumbling Pharisees. So also here, perhaps, for the sake of the faithful in Israel and in Judah, this word of consolation is included so that the people do not despair. Okay, and then you get the declares the Lord at the end. And then 9. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations. Note the use of the signpost behold also in 9:8 and 9:13. The Lord commanded also implicitly in 9:1 and explicitly in 9:3 and 4. The capital struck and threshold shaken of 9:1 may have been of the illicit shrines, a temple that can be translated from the same Hebrew word ben, that's used here, but the house of Israel in this case seems to be more the people themselves in contrast to the nations. And a different Hebrew word is used for the shaking in this case as well. Confer the use of Israel in 9:7 and 9:14, but Jacob in 9:8. When David is mentioned in 9:11, not the expected house in the possible sense of dynasty is used, but booth. And we'll talk about that when we get to 11. So as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. Regarding the sieve, Kretzmann sees the nations of the world as the sieve. They're doing the shaking of the people of Israel, and the good people of Israel fall out, as it were. The Lutheran Study Bible explains, constructed from a punctured copper bowl or from a screen made with plant fibers. My work with civil engineers make me think of sieves that are intended to let material of a certain smaller size pass through. Like you want to get rid of the larger aggregate, and so you let the smaller aggregate come through. But whether or not that intent result is the case here seems to be in dispute. The text says no pebble falls through. Luther takes it that way, that God's purpose here is to keep all of it. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to the sieve as separating wheat from stones and other refuse and says only the grain drops through, so the good part is dropped on the ground. Kildelich refers to the chaffs flying off and the dust and dirts falling to the ground and the good grains being left in the sieve. So you got completely opposite interpretations in those commentators, right? The Lutheran Study Bible comments, this continues the remnant motif of verse 8. God will separate the good from the bad. The evil will be punished from death, while the faithful remnant will be preserved for life. You notice that the Lutheran Study Bible is not telling you who stays in the sieve and who falls on the ground, right?
But it doesn't really matter. The point is that they're separated.
The point is that they're separated, yes. And Jeremy, you're absolutely right, yeah. It doesn't really matter, but the point is that they're separated. But as the prophecy continues, it might appear that the remnant comes not from Israel as the northern kingdom, but Judah as the southern kingdom, particularly the line of David in 9:11. All right, 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. We talked about this verse already a little bit. Regarding sinners, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, all those doing evil will perish. The final sentence of the vision states Israel's denial that disaster shall not overtake us. Certainly all people are sinners who think, say, and do evil, but those who repent, have contrition and faith, are forgiven. Although in this case, if the people of Israel continued in unrepentance, then they died by the sword. Regarding the sword, see also 9:1 and 9:4, in all of which Lessing says, the sword stands for the military invasion and reflects a covenant curse, the fact that they're dying by the sword. Disaster is again the Hebrew ra'ah, which we talked about. People certainly can persist in false belief and hope that they are right and that they will not be destroyed, but be wrong on both those counts and on other counts. So, you know, if you ask the Jehovah's Witness, they would, you know, in all likelihood, be firmly convinced of what they believe, right? I believe that I'm right, just as we would say that we believe that we're right. And in these two mutually exclusive systems, you can't both be right. Somebody's wrong in the end. Lessing refers to believers reckoned righteous through faith, referred to in Amos, as the remnant that is given, ultimately given, the inheritance of God's everlasting kingdom. All right, anything else on 8, 9, and 10? If you jump to the end of the handout on page 153, the first of those law gospel application notes covers verses 1 through 10. In his fifth and final vision report, Amos makes two main points, or so the Lutheran Study Bible says. One, because Israel has abandoned the covenant, it has forfeited its claim to a privileged status before God. Thus the nation will be destroyed, leaving only a tiny remnant. If you insist on living life on your own terms, arrogantly spurning God's will for your life, you will face judgment. Two, yet the Lord provides a means of escape. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. How much that second point, while true in and of itself, is Amos's point in that passage might be debated. He certainly grants that there is an exception, which I think is maybe what the Lutheran Study Bible is trying to get to there, even if it's not maybe quite as much of a main point in the 9:1 through 10 as this analysis of it might suggest. Other comments, questions on 1 through 10, things you're taking home from it? Anybody want to jump in the room or online?
Well, it's comforting to me that, one, he will find me wherever I am, whether it's for correction or if it's for grace and mercy.
Yes. Hopefully for grace and mercy. Right? That's what we all want.
Yep.
Yeah.
Definitely.
Others. Rita, anything you want to add?
Looking for my microphone there.
Found it.
Well, I was thinking along the same lines as Debbie. So, just, you know, For those of us who know Jesus, knowing that he always knows where we're at and what we're going through, yeah, there's a lot of comfort there.
Yes, and you can never be so far from him that he isn't going to bring you back, right?
Very true.
Yeah, he always wants us to come back. And, you know, insofar as we stray, he's, you know, holding out the Father's loving arms waiting for us to come back and embrace us.
But he didn't do that to these people.
Well, he didn't, but they weren't repenting. Yeah. And so they, at some point, you know, resisted so long that their day of grace was over. You know, or as we said, there may have been some in the Northern Kingdom who either, as we've talked about before, moved to the South.
Well, somebody had to be the remnant.
Well, right. And so, yeah. Do you think that the remnant is still in the Northern Kingdom? Do you think the remnant is coming from the Southern Kingdom? Do you think the remnant is the few people who, you know, are left in the Northern Kingdom's territory after the Assyrians take them away? Well, ultimately, the remnant is the church, right? And so in the big picture, remnant, we're included in the remnant, right? And part of that, you know, becomes a little bit more clear as you get into the last part of the book, these final, you know, verses 11 to 15, where it's talking about the day of the Messiah. And then how do you construe that? Do you, is it just, you know, when Jesus comes? Well, no, it's when Jesus comes all the way through till his final coming, right? And so the day for the day of the Lord in the sense of judgment is when the Assyrians come, when the Babylonians come. There is some deliverance when the people of Judah come back under Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're back and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the wall and all this sort of stuff. But really, the gospel doesn't really come. If you just look ahead to verse 11, the booth of David that is fallen is not really raised up until the Virgin Mary conceives Jesus, right? And then that day leads to Good Friday, when God's wrath is visited upon Jesus for all of our benefit. And then, you know, the day of his coming and so forth. So, is the remnant is certainly not limited to those in the Northern Kingdom at that time, but some of those in the Northern Kingdom at that time could be included in the remnant, yes. Yeah. Even though it appears that they're all going to be destroyed. But again, as I said earlier, that judgment, that consequence of the nation's unrepentance, just because it kills people in time, their earthly death, does not necessarily mean that everyone so killed also died eternally, right? Because you can imagine, you know, if God decided to punish the United States with some nuclear attack, you know, and the bomb goes off and it kills, you know, millions of people, aim for Dallas and the wind blows the fallout to Kilgore. You know, they used to have those maps about where the missiles were targeted and where the fallout would be the worst. And I, growing up in Peoria, Illinois, you know, we used to, well, Chicago was a target for sure. You know, and would the fallout come all the way down to Peoria, or would just all you people in Chicago have died, you know? But if the Lord were to permit that, for whatever reason, as a punishment against the people of the United States, it doesn't mean that those of us who believe would be eternally damned, right? We would still die in time. We would suffer the consequences of God's wrath upon the country, but it not every single person would be eternally damned. So I think there's some reason to think something like that could be the case here with the Northern Kingdom. Not maybe as much reason as in the United States, where I think there clearly are Christians. You know, some of the Christians in the Northern Kingdom, some of the Christians, that's an interesting term to use when you're talking about the Northern Kingdom. Some of the believers, the repentant believers of the Northern Kingdom, may have migrated south, should have migrated south, perhaps. Some of them may have remained with a hope of being salt and light and all of that. Amos is certainly going up there
prophesying, God sending him up there, hoping that the people will repent. Some of them maybe at least did, you don't know. But the judgment, the consequences of years and years and years of, unfaithfulness and resisting God's call to repent eventually results in the Northern Kingdom's destruction. But even up until the very end, he seemed still to be holding out his hand to at least some who would repent. Even if it was past the time of reversing the judgment, the consequence, individual people could have probably still repented. Yeah. And been saved eternally. Yeah. Anything else on that? Okay. We lost Pastor Shockley, who I was going to give a chance to jump in. Nolan, anything you wanted to ask or comment?
No, I don't have anything right now.
Okay. Well, you know how to get a hold of me if you do. Prayer requests.
Kristen's friend Jessica's family, they were,
You told me they were in a car accident.
Yeah, dad died, mom's still, pretty much sounds like a life support. Brother is bad. The foster kids that they had adopted have been dispersed somewhere else.
Oh, I'm sure.
Because dad's dead and mom's in. Yeah. They're gonna have a visitation / funeral / something for dad this weekend, but mom still doesn't know that dad's dead.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah,
what a mess. All right. Others?
Yeah. Same
as last week. Steve, Jody, Holly. Yeah, we'll put Gwen down there too. Seems like, Sharon.
Yes, Sharon.
Yeah.
Simpson?
No, Sharon Clark,
oh, yeah.
Who's been coming to church. Yes. She had surgery a week or so ago, and 2 weeks. Yeah, 2 weeks. Well, that's a week or so.
Mm-hmm.
And complications of the surgery or not?
No, it's just a UTI.
Yeah. So, she's not back to health yet. So,
I changed her antibiotics, so she should be all right.
Good. All right. Others? All right.
And Ed Brandon, Tanner, as he battles. It's just a battle of evil.
Oh, this is your friend, Brandon.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I was thinking Brandon, the guy who's supposed to fix our copier. who also has his own battles ahead of him. The power of evil that's possessed the Rico copier. All right, let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank and praise you for the blessings of the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation that you give us through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, as we receive that forgiveness through his gifts of word and sacrament. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has called us to repent and that we have responded, not because of anything in us, but by your gracious working towards us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would preserve us in this faith, that you would continue to lead us to repent and always to receive your gift of forgiveness. Preserve this congregation in this place, that we have a place to receive your forgiveness and can continue to shine your light into the darkness of the world around us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would especially deal mercifully with Jessica's family, heal those who are still recovering from their injuries, Heavenly Father, and also then comfort them as possible, with the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body and the blessed reunion in heaven. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would also heal Steve and Gwen and Sharon and all of those in need of healing. Heavenly Father, your son worked all sorts of miracles as he walked this earth, and we believe that you're capable of healing. And we also know that the greatest healing is that which comes on the last day. We ask that you would deal mercifully with them. Also strengthen Jody as she looks after Steve. Continue to give her the patience that she needs, Heavenly Father, to look after him and provide and coordinate all the other things going on with their household. We ask that you would help Brandon in his struggles. Heavenly Father, you know best what he needs, and you know the time and way to provide that to him. Help him to trust in you and to know that you do not permit us to face anything that we cannot, with your help, endure. These and all the things that you would have us ask, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.